We turn to the chapter we read in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, and we shall read again verses 11 and 12. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the element shall melt with fervent heat. Amen. The events recorded by the Apostle Peter in this chapter cover the whole of time. Peter refers to the creation itself in verse 4, the beginning of the creation. And he does that because in the last time there will come scoffers. And the scoffers will be saying, where is the promise of his coming? The coming of the Lord and Savior. And this is their reasoning. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And they're wrong. Peter then has to say, this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, and in the water, and then this, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And he's referring there to the great event of the flood of Noah's day. So you have the creation, space and time themselves created by God, who is the eternal one. And then you have reference to that flood. And you can think of the flood in a sense as the first judgment, because it was universal. It swept all mankind away, except for Noah and his household. Then Peter refers to the day of judgment, which is the final judgment, in verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now you notice there a common theme. The word of God. By the word all things were created. By the word you have the earth, the land standing out of the water. By the word of command, the judgment came. Noah's day. And by that same word, the heavens and the earth are reserved, they're kept, they continue until the day of judgment. Time belongs to God. He is over it all. And there are references in the chapter to these particular events. And we come, as the chapter continues, to the day of God and also the day of the Lord. And these two are one and the same day. This is indeed the final day. It is the day of our Lord's second coming and the judgment that he will bring about upon all mankind. And these are solemn things. And when we read these things, they should cause us to have serious thoughts and to be asking ourselves before the Lord, where do we stand? Where do we stand in relation to the one who gave us our very being and the one who gives us our years in this world with all the opportunity and all the need indeed to consider the coming judgment and eternity? What are our thoughts here this evening? And especially when we're told in verse 10 that this day of God, this day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And that suggests an unpreparedness, an unreadiness, and it suggests not having any defense, any strength, something happening which is unwanted, but you really have no ability to do anything about it. And you see there the unbeliever, the one who just gets on with life and lives for this world, and all his or her hopes are centered on this world. They think nothing of the world to come, and they are forgetting that everything will come to an end. No more pleasure of an earthly kind, no more carnal enjoyments, no more thinking, I have many years yet, I can enjoy life to the full, I do not need to think about anything beyond this life. Now it's too late. The day of the Lord, the day of God, it has come. Well, we are to consider the day of God. And we pray that as we do so, the Lord will address these things to our hearts and minds. Give us suitable meditation upon these matters. You cannot say here this evening, and you could say perhaps about some things in Scripture, this does not have to do with me. You cannot say that with regard to the day of God. It concerns each and every one of us. Firstly then, what will happen on this day of God? And we see in verses 10 and then down to 11 and 12 something of what will be happening on this day. And we can sum it up in one word perhaps. And the word is there in verse 11, dissolved. There is going to be a dissolution of all material things. By the power of God, there will be this dissolution. And the heavens that you can see, the heavens that are visible to man's eye, and indeed beyond that, the created heavens, these will be subject to a great conflagration or burning. And you can see that in verse 10. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And when you read of the elements, that's the very foundational units of the creation, speaking in terms of matter. And with it, the works that are therein, they too will be burned up. And you can think of natural works. You can think of the things God has made. Things that make this very earth such a remarkable planet. Such a beautiful one. Now the world has been affected by man's fall. And there is a curse upon it because of man's sin. But when you look at the earth, does it not still retain so much of its beauty? We speak of natural wonders, and they're still there. The oceans, the seas, the mountains, the waterfalls, mighty rivers, all these things, forests, deserts, such a variety. Man, when God made him, Adam and Eve were placed in a paradise. It was an especially beautiful and fruitful part of the creation. God prepared it for man. It's referred to as the Garden of Eden. If the world that we see, we know, is still, in many respects, an attractive one, full of delights, you think of the Garden of Eden. What a wonderful place in which to dwell. The greatest blessing was not the garden itself. It was the one who visited the garden. The one who came down, the one who communed with our first parents. God himself. And he had fellowship with Adam and Eve, and they with him, while they remained in their state of innocency. That's the blessing. The blessing for man, not so much in any created thing, but in the Creator himself. Only God can satisfy your soul. The soul, the spirit, given by God, is the precious thing. It's in the soul, in the spirit, that there is a likeness, a resemblance to God. We're speaking of the image of God in man. Now the image has been spoiled, it's been defaced, because of sin, but man is still man. And he still has a sense of God. And he still has thoughts of eternity. I think we all know, I think every individual knows, deep down, that there is an existence beyond the grave. That there is a world to come. That we are all preparing ourselves or being prepared by God for the world to come. You see, those who are preparing themselves for it, they're doing so in the way of incurring God's displeasure, his judgment, by adding sin to sin. And they're doing so in the face of warnings. Turn, turn, turn. And they will not turn. And so they go on, even though their conscience is saying, repent, judgment is coming. And if they continue as they are preparing themselves for the wrath of God and everlasting punishment in hell. But God prepares his people. And he prepares them by his grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ for the end of the world. Well, people do mock at that, do they not? It's always been the case. It was there in Noah's day. You, Noah, speaking of a flood? What is that? How can such a thing be? And you can almost understand their scoffing in the sense that there had been nothing like rain at that point. There was a mist which watered the face of the earth. But Noah was prophesying a deluge that would overwhelm the world and destroy men. A preacher of righteousness and a fearless man. And yet, how few heeded what he had to say. Contrast there between that first judgment by water and then the final judgment, the end of the world, by fire. Man's works shall be destroyed. Man's works are many. Man, of course, was commanded by God to fill the earth and subdue it. And he was to do so to the glory of God. He was to work in such a way that he might make use of earthly resources in a godly manner and produce a godly culture. And we know that because of the fall, what man does is no longer for the glory of God. That's not in his thoughts. It's for his own glory. And you see that at the Tower of Babel. Let us build a tower that will reach up into heaven. Show how great we are, the human race, banding together in direct contradiction to what God had said that they were to spread and fill the earth. So many works of man, all the empires, dynasties, all the nations, countries, and literal works. Think of the great cities of this world. And they are amazing things. If you get an aerial view of them, all these buildings going up higher and higher. Man's technological achievements, the machinery, and the digital age. Man having gone into space and walk the surface of the moon. But what of all these things? Well, are they to the glory of God? Not if these things are done by unbelieving men to promote themselves, their gifts and abilities, to the exclusion of any consideration of God, who made all things, and who gives to man his ingenuity and his strength and every other good gift. This world shall be destroyed, everything dissolved, burned up. And the question many have is this: how will it happen? Some want to know when, but how will it happen? And the fear of many is things will get out of control. Something that man himself will do will bring about an end of the world. And you could say that it is within man's power to bring about such a thing in a limited extent. There could be a conflict issuing in some catastrophe with nuclear weaponry, an explosion, whereby masses, countless millions, even billions of individuals might lose their lives and the world would almost become uninhabitable.
or many parts of it.
Now that comes short of what is here, very far short, because the elements will indeed melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It will be an entire dissolution and renewal. Well, some have moved on from the idea of a nuclear catastrophe, and we all know what is the rage at the moment, and the dire warnings we're being given, the climate. And we're told that man, by his doing, is destroying the climate. And if man does not change his behavior, his lifestyle, then he will bring about the destruction of this earth in terms of it being a place where man can live and grow his food and survive. Well, that must be rejected. Climate may change. Always has done over centuries. Ebbing and flowing one way or the other. Warmer or cooler. Man wants to be master of everything. He is so proud. We know it. It's in ourselves. A man wants to therefore get the praise for sorting out the problem that he believes he himself is causing. And we know the danger. The way things are going, there will be more and more restrictions placed upon our lives. We will be told, you cannot do this any longer. You cannot heat your home in this way. You cannot use your vehicle as usual. You cannot go here or there. You cannot even eat this or that food because of the climate and the damage we're doing to it. It's a sort of tyranny. And there are those, of course, who want to create such a sense of fear and alarm that they then can, as governments, control people's lives. That's the tendency of government. Well, we have to stand against these things because we are to be guided by God's word. And God's word is clear enough. The end of the world is not from man. The end of the world is by God's hand. His doing. It happens when Christ returns. Not before, but when. Because the Lord gives the command. The Lord brings it about. And we're told what will replace this fallen world, this world marred by man's sin. It's there in verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Is that not so encouraging? And is it not evident that man could never bring that about? Man would not want to bring that about because the heart of the new creation is this, righteousness. Man's not interested in that. He wants to continue in sin and to live apart from God. But no, the new creation is for new creatures, those who belong to Jesus Christ and who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who love the Lord and worship him and serve him and glorify him as they are enabled by his grace. So to set this in your heart and mind, The world will end. And it will end at God's appointed time and by His hand, and the judgment will then take place. Secondly, our duty in light of this day of God. And the duty is there in verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And what Peter is saying to his readers is this: the knowledge of this event, the certainty of it coming to pass, but it is bound to have a profound effect upon our lives. You who read my epistle, know this, that if you are aware, as you are, of this day of God, if you have a right sense regarding it, that it is inescapable, it terminates the course of this world, you need to consider how you are living. Now we have there the word manner. What manner of persons ought ye to be? And that word has the idea of excellent. What excellent persons ought ye to be? Excellent in what sense? Not in terms of the world's view. Powerful, rich, and enjoying pleasure, recreation of every kind, living for the day. That's not excellent, not in God's sight. Many would like to be like that and have such leisure that they could fulfill all their ambitions. No. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And the word conversation there has the idea of our walk in life. And you find great emphasis on that in the scriptures. It's not just what someone professes. No doubt we all profess to believe in God and to believe in Jesus Christ. And we trust we also believe in the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit is able to do, and how the Holy Spirit gave the Bible, the Word of God. But does what we believe affect our lives? Are we different from those who do not believe these things? And there are many who will profess the truth concerning God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, and yet their lives are just like those of the world. It doesn't really have any effect upon them. That is both sad and solemn, because if we have that light, God has given it to us. And if God has given it to us, well, God requires it of us, that we act according to what we know. All holy conversation, a life that is devoted to God. And a Christian is like that, by no means perfectly, but there has been a great change within. The heart is new. Grace has come. There's a life there that was not there before. We are dead in trespasses and sins by nature. We cannot rise above that because we are dead, spiritually dead. But the Lord can raise us up spiritually by giving new life. That is what he does in the gospel of Christ. And so the Lord's people, they rise up and they follow Christ, like Levi, when he was sitting at the receipt of custom, and the Lord called him to follow him. And to follow Christ means to walk as Jesus walked, listening, learning, obeying, and that through faith and out of love for the Lord. A holy, God-fearing life, centered upon Christ, who is the source of all gracious blessing. And how we need him, because of ourselves we cannot live that life. We have no power. And we praise God for his word, when it tells us that in due time, when we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. And Christ raised us spiritually, that we might follow him and walk in the ways of God, the paths of righteousness. That's where he leads his people for his name's sake. Do you truly fear the Lord? If you do, then your life will be shaped by that fear. It's a healthy fear. It will keep you from much transgression, much wandering into sinful ways, much of the vanities of this life. It will steer you, direct you to the Lord and to a keeping of his commandments. Yet salvation is not keeping God's commandments. A true Christian is someone who is born again. That's the new life. It's a gracious life. And rivers of life-giving water, refreshing the soul and the spirit, coming from the Holy Spirit. That's the source of the believer's life. That's the way in which he's enabled to live in a measure as the Lord requires of us. All holy conversation and godliness, that's the manner of persons we ought to be. Godliness, well, literally you can say godlikeness. That would describe it well. And godlikeness in terms of his law, because that moral law is transcript of God's own nature as applicable to man and his life before God. What are the Ten Commandments? How do you measure up? Are you a law keeper or a law breaker? Now we're all law breakers. We sin daily in thought, word and deed. But is it in your heart to obey God? Do you seek to do that? Do you repent daily of your sin? And do you ask the Lord for grace to keep you from temptation, to support and deliver you when you are tempted, that you will be found walking in the light? That's the believer's sincere aim. And it requires much prayer and watchfulness for the child of God to walk as the Lord requires of us. And there will never be perfection, or we might say indeed anything near perfection, for the believer while still in this world. It's the direction, it's the progress, it's the desire within that evidences where we are with the Lord. The godliness must be real, not a superficial thing. The Lord sees through that. He looks upon the heart. What is in your heart here this evening? And when you go home, and when you enter upon the working week, is the Lord there in your thoughts, in your desires? Is prayer going up from your soul to the Most High? And are you able to call upon God as your Father in heaven, because you have the spirit of adoption? You are a child of God. Finally, our attitude towards this day. Verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Now, even that, looking for this day, separates, does it not, among men? Who looks for this day? By nature, we hide from it, the very thought of it. We don't want to consider it. It troubles us. We'll leave this alone. We'll get on with our lives. But believers do look for this day, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Do you believe that this day will come? How then are you living? Are you still distracted by sinful follies, lying vanities, worldly things, material things? Remember, they will all be burned up, all of them. But what the believer has in Christ is forever. He is a pearl of great price, Jesus Christ, because of his inestimable value. So precious, Son of God, the Saviour from sin, that friend that sticketh closer than a brother, and the one that the believer desires to see in heaven, to behold his beauty. Why is Christ beautiful to his people? Because he is so suited to them, as he is indeed to all. But they know it because they know they are sinners. They know the guilt of their sin, the burden of their sin, how unfit they are for God. And the Lord has opened their eyes that they may behold Christ, and see in him his perfect life, his sacrificial death, what they need, so that at the great judgment day they may stand. Others will fall. When the Lord marks iniquity against you, you can't stand, you can't protest, you can't deny it, you can't disown it, you fall. You bow down. You're at the Lord's feet. You're acknowledging The judge of all the earth is doing right. It's a righteous judgment. I am the guilty one, the hell-deserving one. Sinners do not look for the day of God. Believers do. And believers are also hasting unto the coming of the day of God. That expresses the desire of the believer for this day. It's not to say that we do not appreciate the time that we have in this world. We do indeed, and we believe that the Lord leaves us here to serve Him until it pleases Him to take us home, and we seek to make the best use of each day to glorify God. But we have a desire, a longing of a spiritual kind, a gracious kind, for what the day of God will bring. Everything now is imperfect. The world is imperfect because of man's sin. The believer is imperfect because of remaining sin. And so it is that we look for and haste unto, by being occupied with Christ and the things of the Lord, the perfect state. State of glory. New heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Every believer, body and soul, the whole church redeemed by Christ, perfect, sinless, and yes, beautiful, because the church is loved by Christ, and He washes it with water by the word, the souls of His people. He cleanses them from their sin. Church is the bride of Christ, being prepared for the Lord, the heavenly husband. And for that marriage supper in heaven. And the day of God, the day of the Lord, is the day when that perfect state will be brought about. That day will bring Christ, and His people shall be gathered unto Him, publicly acknowledged and acquitted by Him, and invited to enter into glory and the fullness of joy that is promised to them when they are with Christ, as they then shall be forever and forever. Well, the day of God is coming. Are you looking for it, hasting unto it? May it be that by God's grace you have this concern and you have this prayerfulness and you are seeking the Lord and His salvation. That is what you need, what we all need in light of this day. May God bless His word. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank Thee for this glorious promise of a new heavens and a new earth, and especially this, that righteousness will dwell there. All will be with man as it ought to be, and between man and God, and the worship and the praise and the service of God that will occupy thy people through all eternity as they discover more of what they owe to Christ and of the love of the Lord and enjoy it in all its blessed fullness. Give us then a sense of our own need before thee, that each one of us here might indeed be calling upon thy name and obtaining from thee mercy, even forgiveness for our sins, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen.